Amen. What a wonderful thing it is to know the redeeming love of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're visiting with us tonight, you are very welcome. We trust that you will know the Lord's blessing as you gather with us this evening. If it's your first time at IBC, I want to especially welcome you this evening. Please join us afterwards for some fellowship and some refreshments. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you tonight, there are Bibles nearby on the seats. Please avail yourself of them as we read together in God's Word. We are turning to the book of Deuteronomy, and we're returning again to this Old Testament book, very important book in our Bibles, and we are going to read together from the 23rd chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 23, and we will read together from verses 1 through 14, the 23rd chapter of Deuteronomy, and we could commence to read the Word of God at verse 1. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a sojourner in his land. Children born to them in the third generation may enter the assembly of the Lord. When you are encamped against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. But when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools. And when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Amen. Let's pray together, and let's ask the Lord's help this evening. Our great God in heaven, we come before you as your people, thankful for this day, rejoicing in the sweet blessings of your grace, and rejoicing that we are able to gather to exalt your name. We come tonight before your word, O God, and we ask for your help as we turn to this rather unusual and obscure passage. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to understand why you instructed your people as you did on the plains of Moab, and why these things have relevance for us even this evening, thousands of years later. We bless you, Lord, that all of Scripture is given to us for our instruction, to enable us to understand who you are, and to enable us to know what you require of us. We pray now, Father, that your Spirit would come to help the preacher, to help the hearer, and to grow us up as your people, that we, O God, might fear you, and that we might walk in your ways. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think about the holiness of God, what comes to your mind? When you hear the statement, God is holy. What do you think about? No doubt for many of us who are Christians and who have been on the Christian way for any number of years, the idea of holiness immediately brings to mind purity. It immediately brings to mind the idea of moral excellence. God's holiness leads us to consider the notion of divine purity and of the morally excellent character of God. Yet before we think about purity and moral excellence, it's important to understand that holiness, biblically speaking, initially refers to separation or set apartness. The idea of holiness does involve purity, it does involve moral excellence, but essentially, holiness is about setting apart or being set apart or being separated from that which is common. The holiness of God really is the separateness of God from all creation, the set apartness of God, including, of course, his moral perfection and his purity. God's holiness is transcendent. That is to say, it is above all and over all, and as such, does impact the created order that God has made. Now, tragically, because of our sinfulness, we are not able to apprehend the holiness of God as we should. Due to sin, God's holiness offends us. We don't like it. It can terrify us because of what it means for us. We will, like our first parents by nature, hide from God when we have any sense of his holiness. And even in the modern church, in our generation, there is surely a great lack of concern or understanding about the holiness of God. It is often, even in our own lives, a shallow pretentiousness that marks our attitudes towards the God who is holy. And as we return tonight to our study of Deuteronomy, we return to Moses' second lengthy address to Israel as they are camped on the plains of Moab and preparing to take the land that God has promised to them through their forefather Abraham. Remember that Moses in this section of Deuteronomy has engaged in a lengthy message to Israel regarding the law of God and what it means for their lives. And in instructing them in the law of God, Moses is instructing them in the holiness of God. Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 14 concludes for us Moses' treatment of the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. And here, Moses gives Israel instruction in what I'm calling God's pervading holiness in the life of Israel. The reality that God's holiness touches, if you will, every aspect of Israel's life, even down to the most basest human functions. Yes, I'm sure you're glad you're sitting there tonight and not standing here dealing with this text. There are three points that I want you to consider with regards to God's pervading holiness that I believe we see in this passage as Moses preaches to Israel on the plains of Moab to prepare them for their conquest of the promised land. There are three points that I believe clearly teach us of God's pervading holiness here that we need to see and understand if we would make sense of this undoubtedly obscure and certainly unusual portion of Holy Scripture. We're going to discover here that in the exclusions that are given, in the cleanliness that is required, and in the presence that is promised, God's holiness is to pervade the life of his people. The exclusions given, the cleanliness required, and the presence promised. So let's look first of all at the exclusions that are given in our text here, verses 1 through 8. Having sought to address the application of the seventh commandment already in the context of marriage and the family, back there in chapter 22, where Moses lays out very specific applications regarding sexual immorality and sexual purity, Moses now moves on and begins to give attention not so much to marriage and the family, but rather to the nation as a whole and to the gathered assembly of Israel. Notice the recurring phrase, verse 1, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 2, none of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. Verse 3, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. This recurring phrase that is used here by Moses by way of the inspiration of the Spirit is important to see in order for us to understand what Moses is addressing here. Moses is addressing very clearly God's directives with regards to who may enter the place of worship and be part of the gathered assembly when they come before the Lord. His reference here is to the gatherings of God's people before God for worship. And the gatherings here are identifying those who are permitted to participate and who are not. Notice, first of all, that those who are guilty of self-mutilation are not permitted to gather with the assembly. Now, this is a very unsavory topic. This is a very unsavory issue to consider. It is the idea of deliberate, intentional castration. Now, I know that in our Western world, in our very sanctified, if you will, or sterile culture, such an idea is abhorrent to our minds. But in the ancient world, it was often connected with pagan cultic practices. Some kind of offering to the gods, some kind of demand by the gods. Sometimes it would be practiced surrounding the whole issue of idolatry and the worship of false gods. Now remember where Israel is going. They're going into Canaan. Remember what they're going to discover. A lot of pagan cultic practices. Very unacceptable to the Lord. They're going to come in amongst a people who undoubtedly engaged at different levels in intentional self-mutilation. And why does God prohibit those who self-mutilate to come into his assembly? Well, I would want to argue that one of the main reasons why he is doing this is because to self-harm, to self-mutilate, is to mar the image of God and is to attack God himself. That's why murder is so heinous, because it is a direct attack on God as we remove an image bearer from the earth. And all of that has to be worked through in our ethical understanding of why then it is just for a murderer himself to be put to death, right? When we attack an image bearer, we attack God. And here, God is reminding then Israel of a number of realities, right? That they are image bearers, that they are to be reflective of the character of God, which is seen in their obedience to the law of God. And he's making it very clear that those who would self-harm, those who would self-mutilate, they are guilty then of attacking themselves, the image of God, and they are prohibited from entering into the assembly of the Lord. Israel is learning that the God whom they worship, the God who has called them to himself, and the God who is leading them into the promised land, he is a holy God. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, as the prophet says. And here under the old covenant, very clear prohibition is being put on who can enter the assembly of the Lord and who can't. Now, one of the remarkable blessings of the new covenant is that this ban will be lifted and eunuchs will be permitted into the kingdom of God in Christ. But here in the old covenant, here as Moses is preparing the people to enter a land full of pagans and idolaters and some who will have engaged in this, he's saying, you must not permit the self-mutilators into your assembly. God is determining who approaches him and who doesn't. He's determining who can be part of his covenant community and who can't. And then in verses 2 through 8, he addresses another issue here, that is the issue of incest. Those who are guilty of incest are also to be prohibited from the assembly of the Lord. I was smiling this morning, and Pastor Steve, no doubt, has picked up on this already, how he went back and talked about the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all of that. And I was sitting thinking, that's actually in my passage tonight, with regards to some of the prohibitions that were placed by God on Israel's admitting certain people to the covenant assembly. Notice here what our Bible says in verse 2. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, at first glance, we might think that the prohibition here is simply addressing any form of illegitimacy with regards to bearing children. But in actual fact, a closer study of this will show that the Hebrew word that is used here is not the usual word for mere illegitimacy. It's really the idea, rather, of incestuous relationships. Relationships that violated God's law with regards to reproduction within certain blood connections. Now, it's no coincidence that Moses goes on to identify Ammon and Moab as the two nationalities that are not permitted to enter the assembly. If you know anything of your Bible history, you will know Ammon and Moab are the descendants of Lot's two daughters, whose sinful actions with their father brought these nations into existence. God has not forgotten. And God is committed to not permitting the Ammonite and the Moabite into the assembly. And notice, to the 10th generation, really the idea of forever. There will never be Ammonites, there will never be Moabites permitted to come into the assembly of God's people. And he mentions, of course, some of the history between Israel and these nations. They did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And then the case that Pastor Steve reminded us of this morning and how God took that which was meant for evil and turned it for good in the purpose of redemption, because they hired against you Balaam and the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. God is speaking to his covenant people, speaking to his chosen nation. He's giving them prohibitions here regarding those who are allowed to enter into the assembly. Now, of course, we know if you know your Bible, you should already be thinking this. But wait a minute. Who are you thinking about? Ruth, right, good, you're thinking. Ruth gets admitted. There are always exceptions by the grace of God, even to the assembly. And of course, Ruth was a Moabite, which makes her story even more amazing when you consider her relationship with Boaz and her coming in to the commonwealth of Israel. But this general clear prohibition is put upon Israel to help them understand the realities then of who God admits to the assembly of his people and who he doesn't. It is God who determines who are members of his covenant community and who are not. That brings us to the second consideration in our text tonight, the cleanliness that is required. The cleanliness that is required. And we have that in verses 9 through 13, skipping across verses 7 and 8, because really what we have there is another exception, slightly different treatment of the Edomites and the Egyptians to give direction, who had relationships that were closer and were to be regarded in a different way by Israel. But jumping across to verses 9 through 13, we see the cleanliness that is required here by God. This second part of Moses' instruction, it is speaking more to the context of the nation going to war. When you are encamped against your enemies, or it could be translated, when you go up to war against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. God's concerned about the holiness of his people. And God's holiness is pervasive. What we must see here then is a very peculiar and somewhat awkward text, right, to have to deal with and have to address. What is interesting here is that Lord proceeds to identify here two very basic bodily functions that are not wicked in and of themselves. So don't read the text as though you're to keep yourself from every evil thing, and then the next things he addresses are two very evil things, right? That's not how to read the text. He's giving a general overview of keep yourself from every evil thing. Now let me give you some instruction on two of the most basic aspects of life. And what we have here are these: urination and defecation. And that's the only time I'm going to use those words. Okay? The reality is that God is concerned here for the people of God as they are camped against their enemies and prepare or are engaged in battle. And what are the issues here regarding these two basic bodily functions? Well, we know, don't we? God's concern for healthy sanitary conditions amongst his people in order to maintain their health while they fight their enemies. Now, you and I live in the 21st century, and this is one great blessing of living not only in the 21st century, but in first world America, right? You're very glad that you have running water in your home, that you can use the flushing in your bathroom, and you bless God that you don't have to do what other generations have done and what some people still in this world today have to do when they use the bathroom. But what's interesting here is the fact that here is God concerned about the welfare, the well-being, the health of his people as they're camped out fighting their enemies. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the significance of this? Well, if you've done any kind of reading in military history, and some of you might, I do, I like to read military history, you'll realize that when armies are at war, one of the greatest threats to the army is not the other army. It's disease in the camp. It's unsanitary conditions. If you read something of the history of the American War of Independence, you will learn how many died of disease rather than were killed by the English. If you've had any kind of reading on Valley Forge, I visited Valley Forge many years ago, and there was an American chap dressed up as an American Continental officer, and he led us through the woods at night, and we had a campfire. It was really good. But the story of Valley Forge is tragic. How many perished there because of the winter and because of disease? If you take time to read something of the American Civil War, or something of the First World War in particular, and the trench warfare, what was it that killed so many of the soldiers? It was disease. It was unsanitary conditions. Well, here we have, thousands of years before this, God being concerned for the sanitary conditions amongst his people. Towards what end? That they would be healthy to fight the enemies of Israel. And so he gives them the most basic instruction on the most basic functions of life. Keep yourself clean and make sure that it's outside the camp. And the rest you can read for yourself. God's concern, not only for those who are allowed to enter into the worship of God, the camp, but how those who are in the camp are conducting themselves, even at the very most basic level, for their good, for their well-being, for their health, that they might conquer their enemies. Israel is going to war. God's putting them on a war footing, and he's giving them instruction on how to fight the war. That brings us to the third consideration, the presence that is promised here at the end of the portion of Scripture that we're reading together. We have it in verse 14. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. God is in the midst of his people. God, who is holy, wants his people to be holy. The God who is altogether separate from his creation is yet at work in his creation and walking amongst his people. And now, what do we see here? We see here that Moses is telling the people that God's presence, which he promises to his people, will continue amongst them. But as he walks amongst them, he wants them to reflect it. He wants them to reflect it in the way that they are living their life, in the way that they are ordering their camp. Here we see, I believe, something of the goodness of God. God is for his people. He's reminded them here that he loves his people. He's taking them into the promised land that he's given to his people. And here, Moses is saying to them that God is in our midst, and as he walks amongst us, we must reflect his holiness. He is holy. We too must be concerned to be a holy people. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that this comes in application to the seventh commandment. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of our sexual conduct. And here we see the extension then of those things that are to be treated with dignity and privacy and in a wholesome manner, and even to the very basic functions of life. God's concerned about the well-being of his people. And as we close this evening, I want to leave you with two lessons that arise, I believe, two lessons that arise here for us to consider as the church, as we read this most peculiar and obscure portion of Holy Scripture. The first thing that we must see is this, that God in his holiness is the one who determines membership of his covenant community. If you know your Bible, as many of you do, we know that God has only got one elect people unto salvation. Before the foundation of the world, God chose a multitude of sinners out of the old humanity to be saved. But in time and space and location, the sovereign God has used various covenant communities at various times in redemptive history to be the means by which he gathers in his elect. We remember, don't we? Noah's covenant community wasn't very big, but it was very important. We recognize Abraham's covenant community as it's recorded for us in Genesis. And here we are, and we have, if you want to call it, Moses' covenant community. Of course, it is the nation of Israel. And Moses' covenant community is now building on Abraham's covenant community. And God is giving them much more detail in how to order themselves, not just as a family, but as a nation amongst the nations. He will eventually come to one of Israel's great sons, David, and he will speak to David, particularly about David's line, and he will tell David that one of his descendants is indeed the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. And of course, we know then, don't we, that Christ's covenant community is established through Christ himself, who has come to establish the new covenant to fulfill the old covenant. And it's vital for us to understand that God has revealed his purpose in redemption in a progressive way through these covenantal administrations down through the centuries in human history. By way of the old covenant, which is really the Abrahamic and the Mosaic covenant together, including, of course, the Davidic element to it, we see that God in the old covenant is preparing the way for himself to step into the world, as we've just been learning in Matthew's gospel, to establish a better covenant than the old covenant. Jeremiah speaks to it, that there will be a covenant not like the covenant that we're speaking of here, that will be superior to this covenant. The whole book of Hebrews is all about the compare and contrast of the old and the new, that which Christ has come and has established. And when we think then about our God and in his holiness determining those who are part of his covenant community, we need to understand that he has used these covenant administrations to bring about his purpose in the redemption of his elect. And he has used promise to bring about fulfillment. We live in the season or the time of fulfillment. Christ has come. The old covenant has been fulfilled. Now, in Christ, we come to God. And it's so important for us to recognize then that just as under the old covenant, God determined who was allowed into the assembly of the Lord, so under the new covenant in Christ, he's done exactly the same. In Abraham's day, you came into the covenant community through circumcision. In Israel's day, it was circumcision plus the observance of the law. Within that, there was promises. All who believed truly the promises of God regarding the coming seed of Abraham, they would be saved from their sins. But it is in Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of the old covenant. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we enter into the covenant community. And how does that happen now? Well, it happens in the same way spiritually. It's by grace through faith in Christ. For the old covenant saints, it was by grace through faith in Christ who is to come. And for us now, it is by grace through faith in Christ who has come. And that is important for us to recognize in the purpose of God, that the covenant community of God that saves us from sin is determined by God. But visibly, in the new covenant, how do we determine those who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? We don't circumcise. We don't ask you to observe sacrificial systems. We say, be baptized. We say, come to the Lord's Supper, not in order to be right with God, but because you've come to be right with God through faith in Jesus. And God then gives us in his word clear instruction about who is to be members of the assembly and how we are to recognize them and how we are then to sustain the assembly of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to see this in a day when there's so much neglect of these things. We live in an egalitarian society where everything's, all the distinctions are flattened regarding authority, regarding what is acceptable to God. It's just everybody for themselves, and your opinion, my opinion are just equal, right? Now, you might have a better opinion than me. I may have a better opinion than you, but the reality is there is still structure in God's purpose, still structure in God's authority. And we need to recognize then that we're not at liberty to just simply carte blanche, just say if you put your hand up for Jesus, you're a Christian. But you can wander the earth without any accountability. We are to order the assemblies of God's people according to the mind of God, to identify believers by way of their confession of faith in Christ and admitting them to baptism and then admitting them to the Lord's Supper. And these things are designed by God for his assembly under the new covenant. We don't make them up. Your elders don't sit in a little secret room and decide these things. We take the word of God seriously, and we say, this is what God has said. This is what matters. You see, God, the holy God of heaven and earth, he determines who is permitted into his assembly, who is not. And our responsibility under the new covenant, just as it was under the old, is to take God seriously and to do what the Lord says we are to do. And every Christian should see that. Every believer should be convinced of that. It must become a conviction for us as the people of God. It cannot be merely convenience and pragmatism and mere egalitarianism. God has spoken in the old and in the new. We're under the new, praise his name. I'm really glad I live on this side of the cross. I don't know about you. But I'm really glad because there's a good possibility if I had been born in Scotland on the other side of the cross, I would have been not wearing a lot of clothes and had a blue painted face. And never heard the gospel. And perished in my sins. Ah, but the God who loved me and redeemed me by his Son has brought me into his family. To believe in the importance of being baptized as a symbol of my union with Christ and being at the Lord's Supper as a symbol of my communion with Christ and with his people. And my dear brothers and sisters, you need to see that, believe that, be convinced of that. Your God has not stumbled nor stammered. It's not unclear. He's made it very clear who is to be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. And we must submit to him. That's the first application. The second one is this, that God here in this portion, as he does in all of Moses' exposition of the law here, God in his holiness is revealing his character to us for us to trust him and to enjoy him. There are simply three truths about God I want you to see here from this portion of the word regarding his pervasive holiness. The God who is holy is good. He's good. He's concerned here for the well-being of his people, and he wants to protect them, from those that he does not believe should be part of his number. The all-wise God knows what he's doing. Trust him. He's good. He wants to protect. He wants to keep the peace amongst his people. He wants his people to enjoy peace and unity and his presence. So he sets the boundaries. The God who is holy is good. But notice the God who is holy is kind. He's kind. You never possibly thought much about it, did you? How much he cares for your hygiene. And your health. How much he cares for your physical well-being as well as your spiritual well-being. But remember what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, that the response to the gospel, right? A reasonable response to the gospel is that what? We offer our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Not just your soul, but your body. God's concern for your well-being in total, completely. And the Christian church, of course, has understood this for centuries. That's why the Christian church has been the forerunner in medicine, the forerunner in hospital care, the forerunner even in sanitation. The reality is that the Christian church recognizes that the God who is holy is a kind God who cares for us and has given us very clear instruction in his word how he wants us to live. And sure, we're under the new covenant, but that doesn't in any way do away with the ethics of the old covenant. I didn't do the research on this, but I wondered as I was preparing my sermon, is this where we get the idea that cleanliness is next to godliness? Could be. But how wonderful to know that God cares for us even at the most basic level of life itself. He designed us. He knows our needs. He knows how to care for us. He's so kind, so caring. For Israel, we see it here, and in the New Testament, of course, we see it most fully, don't we? In the fact that he's given his Son for us and that he therefore cares for our well-being, the totality of our well-being. And thirdly and finally, we see then, don't we, the God who is holy is faithful. He's faithful. What's God all about? Keeping his promises. Doing what he promised. Now, what's he doing here with Israel? He's preparing them to take the land and give them that which he's promised to them. He wants them to know how to take the land and how to live in the land and how to be blessed in the land. All of this a picture for the Christian under the new covenant of the fact that in Christ he's doing something far better, far more glorious. His promises for us are not to give us a piece of real estate in the Middle East,
to give us a new heavens, a new earth, wherein shall dwell righteousness, where Christ himself will be all the glory. And here's the thing. If God promised Israel Canaan and he gave it to them, how much more, if he's promised us a new heavens and a new earth in Christ, can we be confident we shall obtain our inheritance, which is God himself and a whole new created order? My dear brothers and sisters, the God that we serve, the God that we worship, he is holy. He is righteous. But look, he is good and he is kind and he is faithful. And we can trust him through his son. That's what he calls us to. You're not a Christian here tonight. You need to come to know God, the holy God, the altogether separate one, perfect in moral purity, above us, beyond us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must come to know this God who in his glorious holiness is good and kind and faithful. How do you come to know him? Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we were so ably reminded of this morning as the King of the Jews and the King of the world. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There are not many passages more obscure, more unusual, or surprising than the one that we've looked at together, and I'm much more relieved than you are that I'm finished preaching on it. But who would have expected in a passage such as this that God would show us afresh his holiness, his goodness, his kindness, his faithfulness? Surely indeed, we are caused to sing that wonderful hymn, Holy, 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 which is one of my favorite hymns. And in the third stanza, it says this, Holy, 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 though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy, there is none beside thee, perfect in power, in love, and in purity. Amen. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, when we consider the breadth of your word, when we consider the revelation of your character, we are humbled, for we recognize indeed that you are a great God. You are a God who is glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. We come to you tonight through your Son, because he alone is the only mediator between God and man. There is no other way for us to approach you, our God, as the Holy One of Israel, except through the one that you have provided for us, your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you afresh tonight, Lord, for the reminders of from your word of your sovereignty over your covenant community, your sovereignty over the whole earth. We thank you that you've reminded us afresh that you are a God who in holiness is good and kind and faithful, worthy to be trusted and worthy to be served. O our blessed God, continue to grow us in our knowledge of you, in our devotion to you, that we, O God, would take the truth of your gospel to the world, that others might taste and see that the Lord is good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.